Okay, let's pick up where we left off last week. We left off in the Gospel of Luke. We left off in chapter 12, and this has been kind of slow going, so the past few chapters we haven't even been able to finish the chapter a night because there's so much to cover. So anyway, we left off in verse 13 of chapter 12 of Luke. So let's just pick up right there. Verse 13 says, "And someone in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me.' But he said to him, 'Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter over you?' Then he said to them, 'Beware and be on guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions.' And he told them a parable, saying, 'The land of a rich man was very productive, and he began reasoning to himself, saying, "What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?" And then he said, "This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, "Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry." But God said to him, "You fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." You know, before we go on any further, this is a situation where Jesus really comes down hard on covetousness or greed or envy, this type of thing. The early church fathers, they pinpointed seven deadly sins that have to do with basically pride and greed and envy and lust and gluttony and slothfulness and anger. And one of the deadly sins is greed. And that's what Jesus is putting his finger on here, because this guy was in the crowd. He was listening to Jesus. I'm sure that he was very, very impressed and enthralled with Jesus. And he figured Jesus is a man who speaks the truth, and he's a man of authority. And therefore, he figured that, well, I'll get Jesus to tell my brother to give me part of my inheritance. And I feel like this. I'm sure that the guy had a very legitimate gripe. All right, because however the family inheritance was going to be divided up, he was being cheated out of his portion of it. And Jesus doesn't even address that. He doesn't even recognize that. And what is Jesus really dealing with? I mean, Jesus really got to the heart of the guy's problem. And he says, "Hey, man, what's really at stake here is your greed. All right, it's what's going to ruin you, and it's what's ruined so many other people. I mean, look what's happening all over this country, all over this world. People are being swindled, they're being cheated, they're being lied to. I mean, everything from pickpockets to armed robbery. I mean, it's just happening all over the place, and the root cause of it is greed. And you can see it. There's a sucker born every minute, and so there's a swindle. You know, just go to your mailbox, see how many times there's a swindle there. I mean, they will say, "You have just won $1 million. And then you read all this fine print, and you find out that this is just another con. It's just another swindle. All of this is rooted in greed. And then Jesus basically gives this parable of this rich man who was very productive. He was a guy who just he had such a bumper crop that he figured, "Man, you know, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to tear down my barns and build bigger ones and store all this stuff up. And then I'm just going to take my ease and just kick back and just enjoy the rest of my life." And God says, hey, man, you're a fool. He says, "Thou fool, this very night your soul is going to be required of you." Now, here's the thing that we got to understand with you when it comes to greed. This is the thing that will really, I think, turn our hearts from God. I mean, it was Jesus who put his finger right on where we live and breathe when he said, "Look, no man can serve two masters. You're either going to love one or hate the other. You're going to either cleave to one or despise the other." And he says, no man can serve God and money, or God and mammon, which means material things. In other words, we got to take inventory and just say, "Hey, man, what is the most important thing in our lives?" That's where it boils down to. But see, here's the problem with riches. Man, if you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, this is what God said. And I think it's so profound in what he's saying, because it's so right on. When God said this, he said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." And then he says, "These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And then it will come about that when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Isaac and Jacob, to give you great and splendid cities which you did not build, and houses full of all good things which you did not fill, and hewn cisterns which you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, and you eat and are satisfied, then watch yourselves, or beware, that you do not forget the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery. In other words, what he's saying, look, the only antidote for us, if we are prosperous, the only antidote for us to remain faithful to God in our prosperity is that we've got to continuously, constantly, okay, talk about His Word, read His Word, meditate upon His Word. He's saying here, when you get into the land, man, he's telling them, look, when your bellies are full, you're really in a dangerous position. Because when your bellies are full and you are enjoying a lot of material things and you are really prospering, there's a tremendous spiritual danger there. And that danger is that you're going to forget me. You're going to just flat out forget me, because all these other things you're going to be preoccupied with, and you're not going to give me a second thought. This is what has happened to this nation. This nation was founded on godly principles. It was founded on the Bible. It was founded on the God of the Bible, upon Jesus Christ. And look at us now. We have run God out of everywhere. We have run Him out of our schools and our institutions and out of our judicial system. We've run Him out of everywhere. Now, how do we fall so far? How did we get so far away from God? We have forgotten God because we became fat, because we became sassy, because we were a nation that was swimming in material things. But now, God has warned us. The only antidote for your prosperity is to read His Word, talk about Him constantly. You know, because what happens is that people forget God because of money, because of material things, because of prosperity. And, you know, he just said out right up front, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength. And the way that we do that is to read His Word. That's why this Bible study is so important. It really is so important. We just constantly got to look to God's Word. Otherwise, what's going to happen? The devil's got 100,000 sirens beckoning for our attention, and he's just going to keep us distracted at all times. That's all there is to it. And here is a guy who just figured, you know, his whole focus was money. And where did it get him? He says, thou fool. God said, you're a fool, because tonight your soul is going to be required of you. Well, now, what does that mean? Analyze that. Don't let it go over your head. Don't let it go in one ear and out the other. What does it mean when God says, tonight your soul is going to be required of you?
Well, his soul.
In other words, in Hebrews it says this: it's appointed unto every man to die once, and then the judgment. Mm-hmm. Don't buy into all this reincarnation baloney, because you're not going to come back in this endless cycle of rebirth to try to get it right. That's all a lie out of the pit of hell. That's all that is. It's appointed unto every man to die once, and then the judgment. Then when he says your soul is required of you, it means that you're going to have to stand before God. He's going to examine your life, and then you're going to lose your soul. He says, what is a profit, man, if he gained the whole world, lost his own soul? I mean, look what people are doing. They're clawing to get their 15 minutes of fame, or to get to the top in terms of their career, in terms of making money. And where's it all going to go? Where's it all headed? It's pretty pathetic where we're headed today. There's no doubt about it. As a matter of fact, I was reading, I think it was today, yeah, the San Francisco Chronicle. It just said 8 million people consider suicide in this country a year. You know, it says more than 8 million Americans seriously consider suicide each year, according to the new government study. And there's about 32,000 people who take their lives every year in this country. But if 8 million people are seriously contemplating taking their lives, what does that say about their worldview? Now, I realize that people can really become overwhelmed by depression and their problems and their circumstances and whatnot. And it can, you know, lead them down that road, not to mention how the devil is going to be goading him in that direction. But still, if God made us to know Him, love Him, serve Him with our whole heart, mind, soul, and strength, then I really believe that the majority of time when a person takes their life, it just shows, you know what? You've missed your entire purpose here. Your entire purpose is to know, love, and serve God. And I'm telling you right now, if you take your life because you've lost your girlfriend, or you lost your house, or you lost your 401k, or you lost your speedboat, I mean, go just throw it out there. What does that say about you? What does it say about your worldview? What does it say about us in terms of our values? I mean, when we put God first, where He belongs, and we really you know, live our lives in such a way that we are to love him with our whole heart, mind, soul, and strength, I can virtually guarantee you, you're not going to take your life. I don't care how depressed you may get or how difficult things may become and how much the devil may beat you into the ground. You're still going to, if you put God first, then what happens? Even in the midst of all your problems, it was Jesus who said, look, learn from me, for I am meek and humble of heart. And he says, take my yoke, he says, because my yoke is sweet and my burden is light. And that yoke is a metal wooden harness that you would put two oxen together, two animals together to plow together. And to get in that yoke with Christ, we got to humble ourselves. We got to bend our neck. And then when we get in with that yoke with Christ, we are lockstep with him. And he, you know what he said? My yoke is sweet and my burden is light. That's why so many people take their lives, because their burdens seem overwhelming. But they wouldn't be that suffocating and that overwhelming if they would just get in that yoke with Jesus Christ. And I know I'm just kind of rambling here, but I'm just saying, you look at this, and you look at this guy, it really hits the nail on the head as far as where we are at today, as far as people's priorities. We have to take inventory ourselves, because I will do this every time I witness to a person. I will just say, listen, what's the most important thing in your life? And you got to give me a truthful answer. Don't give me the right answer that you think is the right answer. Give me the truthful answer. What's the most important thing in your life? And don't tell me it's God if you don't spend any time with God. You know what I'm saying? If you're spending 58 hours a week watching TV and you give God what? You go to church twice a year or even once a week and that's all? Then something's way out of whack, and you can't say that he's that important, because he's not. I'm not trying to be anybody's judge. I mean, this is the way we're going to be evaluated by God himself. I really strongly believe that. But here's the thing, too. All right, he's talking about money here, and he's talking about this guy who is just such a foolish man because, his whole life revolved around his money. But this always amazed me. If you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 15, this is what God said. He said, however, there will be no poor among you, since the Lord will surely bless you in the land which the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance to possess. Now listen to this. If only you listen obediently to the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all these commandments which I am commanding you today. That's one of the most profound things I've ever read in the scripture. And what that's saying is this. God's saying this. You know what? There won't be any poor among you. In other words, there would not be a poor person on this planet if everybody on this planet obeyed God. Is that mind-blowing? It is to me.
Yes.
There would not be one poor person in this country if everybody in this country obeyed God. I mean, that says a lot. It really does. But how many people, they don't obey God, they ignore God, they're driven by greed, by selfishness, or whatever, and then what happens? Their lives are just shipwrecked spiritually, and then they're going to die, and they have to give their account to God. Anyway, he beginning that verse 22, and he says, and he, Jesus, said to his disciples, for this reason I say to you, do not worry about your life as to what you will eat, nor for your body as to what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap. They have no storeroom nor barn, and yet God feeds them. How much more valuable are you than birds? And which of you, worrying, can add a single hour to his lifespan? If then you cannot do even a very little thing, why do you worry about other matters? Consider the lilies of the field and how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, but I tell you, not even Solomon in all of his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, how much more will he clothe you, you men of little faith? And do not seek what you will eat and what you will drink, and do not keep worrying, for all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek, but your Father knows that you need these things. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be added unto you. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to charity. Make yourselves money belts which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven, where no thief comes near, nor moth destroy. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now here, he's saying a number of things in terms of this life. All right, and I read one article one time, and it's got to be more relevant today than ever, is this article brought out the fact that people think of money more than anything else. I don't care whether it's sex or whether, you know, you just throw it out there, whether it's a career, whether it's a job, whether it's your family, whatever it is, They say most people are just preoccupied in their thoughts with money.
Number one cause of divorce.
Yes, that too is true. And especially now with our economy just going in a tank, it's just imploding. It's just very easy to get our focus on this life in terms of, you know, gee, I mean, I think all of us have a tendency to do this. I mean, I'm certainly no different than anybody else. I mean, don't you kind of fantasize what it would be nice to win the lotto, or wouldn't it be nice to have a big inheritance or something where you could just pay all your bills and then have some breathing room, have some margin, and get some other things in life? I mean, it's just part of our human nature and our human condition. But here's the thing. When we get so preoccupied with that, what it does is it takes our focus off of God. That's why Jesus is saying, hey, listen, don't worry about all these different things. And he uses, hey, look at the birds of the air. They don't worry. They don't fret. You know, they don't sow. They don't spin. They don't do all these things, but God cares for them. He provides for them. And then I think he really gives us the method where we can keep our spiritual focus when he says this in that verse 27. All right, he says this. Well, back up to that verse 26. He says, if then you cannot do even a very little thing, why do you worry about other matters? In other words, worrying about all this, that, and the other thing. He says, consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. But I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not clothed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass in the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, how much more will he clothe you, you men of little faith? He said, consider the lilies of the field and how they grow. Now, I know I mentioned this when we went through, I think, Matthew and other places, but you got to stop and analyze what Jesus is saying. How do lilies grow?
Following the sun.
Yeah. I mean, I think we've all seen those time-lapse photography where they show flowers when they're opening or they're budding, and then they follow the sun, their movement. You know what I'm talking about? Well, you stop and think about Jesus, what he's saying here. Consider how the lilies grow. All they do is stare at the sun. That's all they do. All right? And, of course, they're giving the right nutrients and the water and that and fertilizer. They're going to grow. And if we keep our focus on God, we are going to grow. Mm-hmm. I mean, this is what Jesus said even in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the pure of heart, for they shall see God. Now, what he meant by the pure of heart, he's not talking about moral purity there. He's talking about a singleness of vision on God. All right? But if we've got one eye on money, how are we going to have the other eye on God? Blessed are the pure of heart, for they shall see God. Now, how many times have you guys heard me say it over the years? It's absolutely impossible for us to listen to two conversations at one time. It is impossible. I challenge you to do it. You can hear 1,000 conversations going on at the same time, but you can only listen to one at a time. All right? And I think God has specifically designed us this way to show us a very profound spiritual reality. Is that if we do not keep our attention on what God is saying and listen to what he's saying, we're going to end up listening to what the world is saying. The same thing. If we don't have our focus on God, he can't guide us with his eyes. That's what it says in Psalm 34 in the King James Version, that I will guide thee with my eye. For God to guide us with his eye, we have to be looking into his countenance. And I'm talking in a spiritual sense now. We have to keep our focus on him. That's what he's saying. Consider the lilies of the field and how they grow. How do they grow? They just keep their eye on the sun. They follow the sun. All right? But I'm telling you what, if we've got our focus on our piggy bank, we are not in a position where, you know, God can guide us and direct us. And that's what happens to people. They get so overwhelmed with worry and fret and anxiety and all these things. But Jesus is basically saying here, look at that verse 31. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be added unto you. And then Matthew says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. First things first. This is what God's promise is. You seek me first. You seek my kingdom first. You seek righteousness first in your life, and I'll take care of you. Mm-hmm. That's what God is saying. He's saying, I will take care of you. All right? and he's going to meet our needs and take care of our needs. Mm-hmm. But that, we have to be in that position where we have our focus on him. And like I'm saying, it's a tough thing to do. It really is. It's a tough thing to do in today's day and age, right? Especially if you're struggling financially, and I know a multitude of people that are right now. All right? And, you know, we just really got to sit back and say, okay, man, I've really got to keep my focus on God. I really need to do that. And how are you going to do that? To me, if you neglect your Bible, if you neglect coming to Bible study, if you neglect going to church, if you neglect gathering together with the saints, if you neglect really getting alone with quiet time, prime time, quality time with God, guess what? You're going to be in a situation where you're not seeking God first. You're not seeking the kingdom of heaven first. And then we're going to end up being fretful about a multitude of things where otherwise we would just be able to just say, okay, I'm going to leave it in God's hands and just, you know, I think it was Watchman Nee who said something to the effect that if we would concern ourselves with everything that concerns God, he would concern himself with everything that concerns us. I really believe that you got to be in a situation where instead of putting the cart before the horse, you've got to put the horse first in terms of putting our priorities right. And anyway, he also says this, and at verse 33, sell your possessions and give to charity. Make yourselves money belts which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven where no thief comes near, nor moths destroy. And also Matthew says, or the rust gets in. So when he's saying sell your possessions and give to charity, put it this way, God doesn't expect us to be in a situation where we just sell everything and live out in the street. All right? But here's the thing. Remember when we read about the rich young ruler? He came to Jesus Christ, wanted to know what he needed to be saved, what he needed to be saved, and Jesus Christ just gave him the litany of commandments, and he said, well, you know, I've kept all these since my youth. And Jesus, he had compassion on the guy. He knew the guy was sincere. But Jesus put his finger right where the guy lived and breathed. He said, look, if you want to be perfect, go sell everything that you have, give it to the poor, come back, and follow me. And it says this rich guy turned away and walked away sad, because he had many possessions. Now, here's the thing. I'm convinced, and there's no way I can prove this, okay? I'm 2,000 years removed from this incident. But even if I was right there, I still couldn't prove it. But I would be willing to bet anything that if the guy looked Jesus Christ straight in the face and with all sincerity and all honesty, he said, okay, Lord, I'm going to do exactly that. I'm going to go right home right now and sell everything that I've got. And as soon as I get everything sold, I'm going to give it to charity and I'll be back as soon as I can. I think if he honestly was sincere with Christ, I think Jesus would have looked him straight in the eye and says, look, it's not necessary. You don't have to do that. Because in his heart, he has relinquished it. Just the same way that Abraham did when he had his son Isaac on that altar. It was like he was ready to plunge that knife right into Isaac's heart. And God stopped him right there at that moment when he stopped him from doing it. He says, I know now that thou fearest God. He wasn't going to put anything above God, including his own son. All right. But he, you know, once he got to that point, God stopped him. And I'm sure if that rich man had gotten to that point, Jesus would have stopped him. And that's what God wants to know. It's not how much we give to charity, how much we give to the poor. God is not expecting us all to live in a gutter so that in order to be saved. No, but he wants us to relinquish these things in our heart. Are we willing to relinquish them? Right? And we got to take inventory. Is there anything in this life that we're not willing to give up for Christ? I mean, it's a tough question. I mean, it's easy to basically throw out that hypothetical and talk about these things in an ivory tower in a comfortable living room, but we have to be honest with ourselves. For example, right, if you're in a relationship, you're not married, you're maybe even thinking about marriage, but this person becomes so important to you that you're willing to disobey God when it comes to his moral commandments. All right? See, now, this person has just become more important to you than God. All right? Now, I'm just flat out just drawing these pictures to just say, okay, you could apply it to a number of things. We can't say, well, God's the most important thing in my life. And then we hit and miss when it comes to church. I mean, or we go to church just twice a year. That always galls me. I mean, it's just like, what's the point? That's just inoculating people with just enough religion to make them feel comfortable in their miserable state spiritually. God has got to come before everything. All right. And then what's going to happen? He says, would you do that? God's going to take care of our needs. Everything else is going to be added unto us. So when he's talking about sell your possessions and give to charity, it's like God wants us to relinquish these things in our heart. That's what he's talking about. And he says, don't store up for yourself treasures. Treasures where? You know, in this world where the moths can get at it, the thieves can get at it, the rust can get at it, it's just going to be destroyed. You know, look at these people that accumulate a great deal of money in their life. That's their ambition, to accumulate money. Well, what happens there when you get on that treadmill? It's a situation where then you want to make more money with more money, and more money with more money, and more money with more money. There's never going to be a satisfaction there. You know, you'll never be satisfied with it because that's your God. That's your goal. That's why he's saying, man, don't make this your treasure, because what's going to happen with this treasure? He says that it's in this life, the thieves can get at it, the moths can destroy it, the rust can ruin it. That's exactly what's going to happen if we don't put our priorities right. And then that verse 34, it says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. That's why I ask people, when I witness to people, I ask them, what's the most important thing in your life? Why? Because right here, 34, verse 34, for where your treasure is, there your heart will also be also. All right, that's it. I mean, wherever our treasure is, our hearts are going to follow. That's all there is to it. That's where our real God is. That's what I'm saying. That's where it really is. If we are honest with ourselves, then we can say, well, anything. I don't care if it's your career, if it's your wife, if it's your kids even. Come before God, guess what? That's where your treasure is, and that's where your God is. Right, a lot of people today fall into the misconception. If you ask them what's the most important thing in your life, and they say, "Well, it's my wife, it's my kids, it's my family." Well, we're going to be reading here real soon in the Gospel of Luke, where Jesus said, "Unless you hate your mother and your father and your brother and your sister and your wife and your children, you cannot be my disciple." And everybody knows that he wasn't talking about hate here, a religion of hate. We are to love our mother and our father and those around us, but he's saying our love for him must be supreme. If we put anyone or anything before God, then that's our God. That's what he's talking about. Okay, now verse 35, it says, be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps lit. Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at table and will come up and wait on them. Whether he comes in the second watch or even in the third and finds himself, blessed are those slaves. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have allowed his house to be broken into. You too, be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour that you do not expect. Now, this is a parable that he gives. It goes right along with some of the things that Matthew wrote in his gospel. All right, when he talks about be dressed in readiness, remember when he gave the parable of the 10 virgins? He said 5 were wise and 5 were foolish. But what did they all have in common? Remember that? Mm-hmm. Anybody remember? Yeah. Huh? What'd you say?
They all fell asleep.
You read that. You read what Matthew says, and Matthew says this is what Luke is dealing with here. But in Matthew, as a matter of fact, I think it was like 25. I'm sorry, it was Matthew 25. It says, "Then the kingdom of heaven will be compared to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish, and 5 of them were prudent. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the prudent took the oil in a flask along with their lamps. Now while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. But at midnight there was a shout, 'Behold the bridegroom, come out to meet him.' And then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the prudent, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the prudent answered, 'No, there will not be enough for us and for you too. Go instead to the dealer and buy some for yourselves.' And while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. Later the other virgins came, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open for us.' But he answered, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, I do not know you. Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day or the hour.'" And right here he's talking about being dressed in readiness, and in Matthew 25 it gave us this parable of the 10 virgins. Here's the thing, what is a virgin? Spiritually speaking, when it's talking about here the 10 virgins, purity. What would...
Purity.
No.
An individual. believer?
Right. But if you look over here in Luke chapter 12, when he's talking about that 35, verse 35 and 36, look at that verse 36. It says, be like men who are waiting for their master. What does that suggest?
Waiting for God.
Waiting for Jesus Christ. He's the master when he returns from the wedding feast so that they may immediately open the door. In other words, he's talking to people who profess to believe in Jesus Christ. Amen. He says, you need to be ready. All right? And five are wise, five are foolish. They all fell asleep in this respect. I've said this many times. I'm convinced through current events and through Scripture that Jesus Christ is going to return in the very near future. I'm not setting any dates, okay? I'm not. But I really strongly believe that he will return within my lifespan. And what I mean by that is I could get run over by a bus tomorrow and that'd be the end of it. But I'm talking about in the lifespan that God has given every man according to the writings of Moses. That 70 years are given men, and because of strength, some may live to be 80, excuse me. Well, what I'm saying is this, right? Is that, in a sense, I believe he's going to return in my lifespan. But I do not expect him to return in the next 5 minutes. And because I do not expect him to return in the next 5 minutes, guess what? I'm asleep. I may be a wise virgin, but I'm asleep. I'm not anticipating in the next 5 minutes. All right, I would bet you every penny in my wallet that he's not going to return in the next 5 minutes. But guess what? It was Jesus who said, I am coming in a day and an hour when you least expect it. I expect him in my lifetime, but I do not expect him in the next 5 minutes. Therefore, I'm asleep. Therefore, he's coming at a time when I least expect it. You see? So he's saying, be ready. Be ready. The wise ones, it said here that they had their enough oil in their lamps. Implying what? What is the oil the emblem of?
Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit. What is the lamp symbolic of? Go back to Psalm 119, I believe, where it says, thy word is a lamp unto my feet. So in other words, these are Christians who are living according to God's word and they're filled with God's Spirit. In other words, they are prepared to meet him. Now, I would say this. If Jesus Christ were to return right now, right this instant, I think I would be pretty happy that he returned right now. Now, what if we were out there all going on, getting ripped, roaring, drunk, and using drugs and carrying on? Would you like him to return then?
No.
You know, if we were doing some Christ-dishonoring activity, if you were out there robbing your neighbor or the bank next door, would you want him returned then?
No.
You'd be an absolute complete fool if you think, well, I accepted Jesus Christ. We had a Billy Graham crusade when I was 18. And even though I'm living like hell now, well, he'll take me. Who are you kidding? You're a foolish virgin. All right, you lay claim that he's your Lord and Master. You call him Master right here, but you're not prepared to meet him.
Yeah.
You're not prepared. So therefore, you are going to be left behind, all right, with the hypocrites when Christ takes his church. Now, understand something. He's talking about here in Matthew 25 and in Luke 12. He's talking primarily about the rapture. And it doesn't matter to me whether you're pre-trib, post-trib, no-trib. If you're, you know, all I'm saying is this. The rapture, I believe strongly, is when Jesus Christ will return in the clouds, when no one will see him.
Mm-hmm.
No one will see him. And he will take away his church. Look at this, Luke 12, where he says this. He says, look at verse 39. Be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, mm-hmm. he would not have allowed his house to be broken into. Now, who's this thief pointing to?
Jesus.
Did you ever think of Jesus as being a thief?
No.
Okay, put it in context. What is Jesus coming to steal?
His church.
His church. He's going to take it out of the world. He's, you know, take his church. Take the ones who are ready to meet him. He's going to take them out of the world, right? As a thief. Who's he going to steal? He's going to steal those who are prepared to meet him. And the people who are left behind, what did Jesus say? He said in Matthew, he said, look, two women will be at a grinding mill. One will be taken, one will be left. Two men will be in a field. One will be taken, one will be left. He said, two men will be in the same bed. One will be taken, one will be left. In other words, it's going to be a global event. Half the world will be sleeping, half the world will be working. And one will be taken and one will be left. And if you had if you had a spouse or a child or a good friend or a brother or a relative or somebody who really knew the Lord, and then Christ took them, you would say somebody stole them away. You would consider they were stolen. They were kidnapped. By who? The thief, the divine thief. He's taken what's his out of the world. Yeah.
How would he take us?
Paul tells us in Corinthians, he says, I tell you a mystery, we're not all going to die. And he's saying that we're going to be changed in a twinkling of an eye. As quick as it takes you to blink your eye, that's how Jesus is going to take away his church. That's why he's saying, be ready to be caught up in the clouds, right? To know, that's what he's talking about here. Then at verse 41, it says, Peter said, Lord, are you addressing this parable to us? Meaning what? Us is who?
Christians.
All right? Peter said, Lord, are you addressing this parable to us? Or to everyone else as well. Now this is how Jesus answered in verse 42. And the Lord said, who then is the faithful and sensible steward whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all of his possessions. But if that slave says in his heart, my master, in other words, when he's saying my master, he's claiming to be a Christian and he's claiming that Jesus Christ is his Lord. Verse 45, but if that slave says in his heart, my master, in other words, he says it in his heart. He doesn't say this outwardly, all right? But this is his attitude. At verse 45, but if that slave says in his heart, my master will be a long time in coming, and begins to beat the slaves, both men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him in an hour that he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him the place with the unbelievers. And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes. But the one who did not know and committed deeds worthy of flogging will receive but few. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And to whom they entrusted much of him, they will ask all the more. So he tells us, I think, a few things I think are really sobering here in this chapter 12. Because when Peter poses this question to him, Jesus basically answers it by asking a question. Who then is the faithful and sensible steward? All right? We are all stewards. We've all been given a stewardship. But here's the thing. What are we doing with our stewardship? Because he says here, the sensible one whom the master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time. All right, like I said, if Jesus Christ were going to return in my lifetime, I mean, I would really like to be doing this when he comes back.
Amen.
All right? Because what am I doing? It says, who is this faithful and sensible steward whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time? Is that what I'm doing right here? Your spiritual rations, right? And he says, blessed is that slave whom the master finds doing when he comes, right? Wouldn't you like to be in a situation where when you're out there doing some Christ-honoring activity rather than some Christ-dishonoring activity when he comes back? He says, truly, I say to you that he will put him in charge of his possessions. In other words, if we are found faithful and we are found sensible, if we are one of the five virgins, wise virgins, and he comes back and takes us, he's going to put us in charge of a lot of things because we've proved ourselves right here in this testing ground, right? And it's not easy to serve Christ. It's not easy to serve him today. It's a very, very difficult thing. It always has been. But man, especially today, and especially for young people today, it is a tough thing to do to take a stand for Jesus Christ. Because the peer pressure and everything that's being thrown at us from our culture and everything else, it makes it very, very difficult to live for Christ. It just is. Especially if a young person, stand up on your college campus and say, you know what? Premarital sex is a sin. You know what? Homosexuality is a sin. And you're just going to be blown away. You're just going to be despised and ridiculed and laughed at and mocked at. And it just goes on and on. You just are.
And be arrested.
Right. But also, you know what's interesting here to me is that in that verse 46, it says, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him and an hour that he does not know and will cut him to pieces and assign him the place of the unbelievers. Well, what's he talking about here? Well, if we're talking about the rapture, which I believe he's really strongly talking about here, it ties right in with Matthew 25. He's saying this, you're going to be assigned the place of the unbelievers. Meaning this, is that you're going to be left behind. But if you're left behind, you can still be saved. If you get your life right, All right. Remember in Matthew 25 when the five foolish ones came back, they knocked to the door and says, "Lord, let us in." He says, "I don't know you." But they're left out there to under God's judgment in terms of the 7-year tribulation period, but they can still be saved. They've just missed the rapture. All right. And you don't want to miss the rapture, believe me. But here's the thing too. Huh?
It's going to be a lot harder.
Right. He says in that verse 47, and that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready to act in accordance with his will will receive many lashes. In other words, there are degrees of punishment, because he says in that verse 48, but the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of flogging will receive but few. You know, this is the thing that we got to understand. We're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, Jews and Gentiles alike. That's all there is to it. And we are told in Romans that there's going to be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil in the sight of God, beginning with the Jew first and the Gentile second. But also, to put it this way, people always pose this question to me when I'm witnessing to them, and they always want to know, well, what's going to happen to the Aborigine in Australia, or the pygmy in Africa, or the pagan or the heathen down there in South America? You know, they always throw out that, right, in terms of what's going to happen to these people who have never heard of Christ? What's going to happen to them? And this is, they like to use that argument. But Paul tells us in Romans, he says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And he says there, he goes on to say that there's no partiality with God. And he says this in Romans chapter 2, where he says, for there's no partiality with God for all who have sinned without the law. In other words, if we've sinned without God's word, all right, we don't know Christ. We've never heard of Christ. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. In other words, we have a Bible. You know, we know God's word. We're going to be judged by this. But then he goes on to say this. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. And he says this. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are law unto themselves, or to themselves. And that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their consciences bearing witness in their thoughts, alternately accusing or defending them. On that day, when according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men's hearts through Christ Jesus. Now here's the thing. Understand this. A person who's never heard of Christ, never heard of the gospel, guess what? They can still be saved. It's still going to be through Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. But they're going to have to go through a judgment. And here's how they're going to be saved. God has written his laws in each and every one of our hearts. People know instinctively, you know what? You don't go over there and steal from your neighbor. You don't go over there and blow his brains out. Why do people, regardless of what culture, what society, what nation, what nationality, what language, they know you don't do that? Why?
Holy Spirit.
Because it says right here, God put it in their heart. They know instinctively that this is wrong, that this is not the thing to do. So therefore, if they follow their conscience, God is going to be very merciful to them. And they can still get to heaven, but it's still going to be through Jesus Christ if they've never heard of him. See, people got to understand this. Nobody's getting to heaven apart from Christ. But when Christ judges them, if they really are living according to the light that God has given them, they will get into heaven through Jesus Christ. Amen. Or through that judgment. But here's the thing. The people who have God's law, and then they don't live up to it, they're going to receive a greater judgment. Why? Because we were just reading it here. Whoever has been given much, much is going to be required of him. And you tell me, how much have we been given in this country as a nation? As far as spiritual light, we've been given so much spiritual light it's almost blinding. We could go down to almost any bookstore and pick up a Bible. All right, we can turn on our TV, we can turn on the radio, we can turn on the computer and get all kinds of religious programming. I mean, just look around at the light we've been given, and yet look at what we're doing as a nation. I mean, we lead the world in crime and in drug abuse and in divorce and immorality and pornography. You think we're going to get away from the God's judgment here? No, it's saying here, the one who knew to do his will and he didn't do it, they're going to receive a far greater kind of condemnation or judgment. Okay, let's just wind this down. This last part here, beginning with verse 49. I have come to cast a fire upon the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on the earth? I tell you no, but rather division. For from now on, five members of one household will be divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Okay, now before we go any further here, this is something that a lot of people just don't get. They don't see it because they don't know their Bible. They don't know what it is they profess to believe. They really are just walking in such ignorance. And I'm not trying to be anybody's judge or be condescending, but I'm just saying this. You know what? People have a very distorted view of Christ and of God. They really do. And to me, if we have a low opinion of God, I don't see how we can get to heaven. And what I mean by a low opinion of God is if we just feel like, well, you know what, God is just some senile, benevolent old granddaddy up there who doesn't care what we believe and what we do and how we act. And he just wants us to have a good time. He just wants us to enjoy ourselves. You know, this is a very, very low opinion of God. We have to have a high opinion of God, knowing that God is holy and he is righteous, all right? He is love, but he's nobody's fool. He has provided a way of salvation, but if we are going to just do our own thing, we're not going to make it. We're just not. And here's the thing, too. He said, I've come to bring a sword to the earth. In other words, I'm going to pit people against each other. People don't realize this about Jesus Christ. They figure that he's just the epitome of love to the point where everything goes. No, he's saying this, man, I've really come to cause a division. All right. And what he means by that is this, man. You know, you look at the person of Jesus Christ and I'll give you an example. Jesus said this, I'm the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. Now, is that going to divide people, even in their own families? You know what? I read a book by this guy named Michael Esses many years ago who was a Jew who accepted Jesus Christ. You know what his family did? They had a mock funeral for him where they actually had a casket and buried this casket saying, this guy is dead to us because he accepted Jesus Christ. Whoa. All right? That's the truth. And I'm just saying, this is what happens when you take a stand for Christ. If you say, if Jesus Christ, you've got to take a stand on his morality. In other words, fornication, adultery, you know, anything, throw it out there. And I'm saying it's going to cause division. It's going to cause a lot of division. And it's just going to cause people at each other's throats. And that's what you see today. That's what Jesus is talking about here. You know, this is what we expect. In last few verses, verse 54, and he was also saying to the crowds, when you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say a shower is coming, and so it turns out. And when you see a south wind blowing, you say it will be a hot day, and it turns out that way. You hypocrites, you know how to analyze the appearance of the earth and the sky, but why do you not analyze this present time? And why do you not even on your own initiative judge what is right? For while you are going with your opponent to appear before the magistrate, on your way there, make an effort to settle with him so that he may not drag you before the judge, and the judge turn you over to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I say to you, you will not get out of there until you have paid the very last cent. And what Jesus is saying here, he's saying to these people of his generation, you know how to discern what the weather is going to be like, but you can't discern the times you're living in. And the time that they were living in, of course, was the predicted time that Jesus Christ would come. All right, that he would be the prophet that was sent into the world, and that Moses predicted and the prophets predicted. He was right there in their midst, but they couldn't see the sign of the times. All right, when Jesus Christ came the first time, who was even aware of it?
Mary Magdalene.
Magi.
The Magi. Apparently, from their studying, they came from Babylon, apparently, and apparently they studied the writings of Daniel, who basically predicted, I think it's the 9th chapter of the book of Daniel. You know, he said, when a decree goes forth to the rebuilding of Jerusalem, of the city of Jerusalem, that'll start a time clock, and that time clock will stop when the Messiah is cut off. And he gave it to virtually the day. That time clock started in the book of Nehemiah. You can read about that decree that was given. All right. So these guys were probably aware of that. But at the same time, in the book of Numbers, it was Balaam of all people, the Gentile prophet, who prophesied about Jesus Christ having a star to announce his coming. All right. Now, this star was not the same kind of star as you see, I think, out there in
the galaxies and the constellations, because this star went totally contrary to the to a regular star, but they were looking for that star. They said, we saw his star in the east. We followed it. Where is he? They got to Jerusalem, and they started a big commotion because they wanted to know where the Messiah was, where the king was, the king of the Jews. And Herod said, well, I don't know anything about this. But then they gathered together the religious leaders to ask him, where's this Messiah supposed to come from? What did they say? They quoted Micah, where Micah said, out of you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, will come forth a ruler for my people Israel, whose going forth is from everlasting to everlasting. In other words, he's eternal, and he's going to be born in Bethlehem. But there was only a handful of people, three people perhaps, that were looking for him, that were anticipating it, all right? But they push come to shove. They recognize, well, yeah, Micah said he'd be coming from Bethlehem. But who was looking for him? Not too many people. Jesus Christ is looking at us today. He said, look at the signs of the times. I'm convinced through current events and through Bible prophecy that he's coming in a very, very near future. I'm not setting any dates, but I'm convinced of it. Look around. They had the indication of his first coming, but nobody was anticipating. Nobody cared. Everybody was yawning. Everybody was preoccupied. Nobody was really prepared. And the same thing with his second coming. And so that's why he says in that verse 57, why do you not even on your own initiative judge what is right? For while you are going with your opponent to appear before the magistrate, on your way there, make an effort to settle with him. In other words, what Jesus Christ is saying, hey man, before death takes us, before Jesus Christ returns, we need to get things right. We need to get our house in order. If Jesus himself said, if your brother has something against you, go leave your sacrifice at the altar. Go reconcile yourself with your brother and then come back and offer your sacrifice. So in other words, if we're going to be prepared to meet Christ, we have to get our house in order. And if people have something against us, if we've stolen from them or cheated to them or lied to them, we need to get that settled now before Jesus Christ comes back. Okay? Because if we do not get that settled, if we do not get that under the blood of Christ, then we're going to have to pay the last cent for that. Right? Anybody have anything you want to add or share to what we read tonight?